Good evening. Well, thank you for the invitation to be here. It's a very special evening and one of which I feel real honored to be a part of. And I appreciate, Jason, you reaching out to me and asking me to do this. We were back here, several of us praying before the service began, and I could begin to feel the emotions welling up in me, even as I do right now. It's a kind of a bittersweet time as we say goodbye to someone we love so much, and yet not really goodbye. I mean, it's not a funeral, so. But to be so involved with one another as we've been really throughout the state of Indiana, the intimacy between the congregations, the fellowship that we've shared, the labors that we've been involved in together, certainly our congregations in Lafayette and here Sycamore have had just a very close relationship through the years, and the friendship that Jenny and I have enjoyed with Barry and Miriam down through the years has been a very special thing to us. So there is a degree of sadness, but there's also excitement as we together contemplate what God is going to do in the future. And so I was thinking about what to preach on, and I picked a rather obscure text from Acts chapter 20, which I draw your attention to at this time. It's of all the passages in Acts, this is not one of the real exciting ones where you have the world being turned upside down and cities being dismantled and then rebuilt for the gospel. This is not one of those passages, and yet I think it's a passage that really is appropriate for this evening, and as we move along, I trust you'll be able to see why. So we'll start here in Acts 20. Actually, we're going to end up in 2 Timothy as we move along together this evening. So I draw your attention to Acts chapter 20. I think the bulletin says I'm going to read the first 12 verses. Actually, we're just going to look at verses 1 through 6. So that's the text that I'd like to read to you this evening. So let's listen now. This is God's Word. Let's give it special attention. After the uproar had ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and when he exhorted them and taken his leave of them, he left to go to Macedonia. And when he had gone through those districts and had given them much exhortation, he came to Greece. And there he spent 3 months. And when a plot was formed against him by the Jews, as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. And he was accompanied by Sopater of Berea, the son of Pyrrhus, and by Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and Tychicus and Trophimus of Asia. But these had gone on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. We sailed from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread and came to them at Troas within 5 days, and there we stayed 7 days. Now let's pray. Father, as always, we bow before you and your holy word. We're thankful for the power of the word. And Lord, as we look in the scriptures tonight, we pray that you would open our eyes, help us to behold wonderful things that are here. And we pray that you would instruct us. We pray that you would encourage us. We pray, Lord, that you would challenge us. So we commit this time to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I told you it wasn't one of the more dynamic passages, and it takes place in the middle of Paul's third missionary journey. And really, it's kind of a transition passage where we're being set up for the things that follow, for things that are going to come, and it's talking a lot about the comings and goings of Paul. He's just spent 2 years in Ephesus. A little over 2 years in Ephesus, where some remarkable things had taken place, and the previous chapter outlines those and really gives more than an outline, gives some significant details. And then he goes back up to Macedonia, he's back in Philippi again, and he goes to Berea and Thessalonica, and then he goes down into Greece and spends some more time in Corinth, maybe 3 months or so there. And he had a plan to sail, get on a boat there, and go to Syria and back down to Jerusalem. But there's a plot that threatens his life, which has just kind of become normal for Paul, right? The ministry just taking a turn, unexpected things happening. So he changes his plan and he essentially backtracks and just reverses every place that he'd just been and kind of does it again. And he does eventually make it back to Jerusalem. The reason I picked the passage is not because of the movement. The reason I picked this passage is because of verse 4. That's what got my attention. Here's a list of 7 men who were with Paul. And considering that when he began his missionary work years earlier, it was just Paul and Barnabas and another man who bailed out on at the very beginning of the trip, to now find 7 men with him, it's a rather remarkable thing, especially when we consider the fact that this is really only a partial list. There are others that are not with him at this point. Others that he had left in different places. There's no mention here of Silas, for instance. We don't know where he might be right now. Luke probably is there, but he's not in the list because he's the author. No mention of Apollos or Titus or Aquila and Priscilla or Epaphroditus. Barnabas is not mentioned. Mark is not here. There are many others that we could add to the list, all of which appear sometimes just for a flash, sometimes with more explanation. Got me thinking, what must it have been like to have been part of Paul's team? What must it have been like to travel with the apostle, to be involved in ministry, to learn from this man of God how to minister the Word of God, how to deal with the hearts of people, how to see churches begun and built up, how to see elders trained and pastors come forth? What must it have been like to sit under the ministry of this man? We, of course, first learned and saw something about that from the life of Jesus, didn't we? Because Jesus appointed the 12 that they would be with Him. And we talk a lot about the with Him principle. Good ministry, good training is done not simply in a classroom, but it's done heart to heart and life to life, where we impart not just facts, but we impart our very life to those whom we're training. That's the essence of what training is about, whether it be in a congregation, whether it be at a seminary. And this is what Paul had done. He's imitating what he'd seen and heard of Jesus. Jesus appointed men that they would be with him. Paul had men, and he took them with him wherever he went. Here's Sopater. His name means the Father who saves. He came from Berea. Bereans, you remember, were the ones that were known for studying the Scriptures, searching the Scriptures daily to see if these things were true. Here's a man whom we know very little about, but of course we can speculate if he was from that place, he must have loved the Word of God. And because of his name, we can even assume that perhaps he was a man who loved evangelism. Great longing of his heart to see men come to know Jesus Christ. Aristarchus, don't know a lot about him except his name just pops up all over the New Testament. Do a search on Aristarchus at some time and you'll find his name there time and again. He was in prison with Paul at least one time. He's the guy that got dragged into the arena in Ephesus and almost was killed by the mob there. He hung in there with Paul when Paul was arrested and in Jerusalem. He accompanied Paul on the ship when he went to Rome. You remember the shipwreck and all of that adventure on the high seas. There was Aristarchus side by side with Paul. This man was faithful. He was undaunted by trouble. He's the kind of steady guy that if you were facing trouble, you'd want a guy like Aristarchus at your side. Because nothing ruffled his feathers. A steady, faithful man. Secundus. Who was Secundus? Maybe you don't even remember his name. We don't know hardly anything about him. He was from Thessalonica. And that tells us one thing. He cut his teeth on persecution. He wasn't going to back away from opposition. He wasn't going to be naive about what preaching the gospel would mean. He knew firsthand when the gospel was preached, 2 things would happen. People would come to a saving faith in Jesus Christ and their lives would be changed. And men who hated Christ would be attracted to oppose the gospel and to oppose those who loved Christ. both its fruit and its enemies. He'd seen it, and he was undaunted by it. Gaius. Were there one or two men with this name? We're not really sure. This man is identified with the city of Derbe. There's another Gaius, maybe another one, who was hosted by Paul in Corinth, that Paul had actually baptized. If this is the same man as mentioned in the last chapter, in chapter 19, then he was accustomed to suffering himself. For we're told in chapter 19 that a man by this name was dragged away by the angry mob into the theater, where no doubt his life was probably hanging in the balance. And then we come to a name that we're familiar with, Timothy. He's in the list. We know a lot about Timothy, and we read the letters written to Timothy, and we have more background on him than anyone else. And we know here's a faithful man. Here's a man that brought encouragement to the apostle. Here's a man that when Paul was discouraged, when Paul had needs, when Paul was feeling the longings of his soul and he wanted a brother, when he wanted someone that would lift him up, he wanted Timothy. He would call Timothy time and again to come to his side. This was the apostle, son of the faith. Tychicus is a man that is described in another place as a faithful minister of the Lord. Yet we don't know a lot more about him than that. He does appear in numerous places in the letters of Paul. I can't help but wonder if maybe of all of the men, that this man wasn't the greatest of all in terms of servanthood. Every time his name pops up, Paul is sending him someplace. He's sending him here, he's sending him there, he sends him to Ephesus and to Colossae, and then he sends him to find Titus, and then he sends him back to Ephesus on another occasion. And he's not just sending him to run errands. He's not a little errand boy. He's a man to go to bring encouragement. When Paul wanted to lift up a church that was struggling, that needed encouragement, here's a guy that he would call on. Send Tychicus. Because people love Tychicus. When he came into the room, people would respond. People's hearts would be lifted up. Their faith would be strengthened. For whatever reason, there was something about the way he was put together that people would respond to this man. He was a team player, ready to go, ready to do whatever needed to be done for the kingdom of God. Trophimus is the last guy in the list. We know he was an Ephesian. His claim to fame was that he was the lightning rod for Paul's arrest in Jerusalem. The Jews saw him with the apostle, and he assumed that Paul had taken him into the temple. Well, I look at that list, and with just a little bit of work, you can piece some things together, and certainly we read between the lines, and we have to speculate a little bit, but it's a pretty impressive group. Pretty impressive group of men. Men that were godly. Men that were willing to persevere when the times were difficult, when suffering was coming. It was an international group. A lot of different backgrounds here. Yet God had claimed each of their lives. God had called them to the ministry. God was using them. And when Paul was gone, these are the men that would be left behind. These would be some of the key leaders of the church as it would go forward. These would be the men that Paul would look at and see the next generation. And perhaps the generation beyond that, and the generation beyond that. Well, I got to wondering, what kind of things did Paul do with these men? How did Paul go about equipping men for the ministry? What were the things that were most important in his mind as he looked at Aristarchus or Secundus? But he said, what did that guy need? What did he want to build into the different men? Well, we can go to a place like 2 Timothy and we can get a little window into the heart of Paul. We can begin to see exactly what was important to him. Because, of course, as you know, 2 Timothy was the last letter that he wrote to Timothy where he said the things that were most important, the things that he wanted Timothy to have after he was no longer around. And we see in 2 Timothy that one of the things that he was most concerned about was the man himself. So much of what he writes to Timothy is very personal in its nature. It's directed to the soul of this brother, this fellow worker. He was concerned about his life and his heart and his well-being and his relationship with God. But not only that, he was also concerned about his work. He cared about his calling. He cared about his being able to accomplish the things that God was asking him to do. He cared about his fruitfulness. He cared about how God would use him in the future. He wanted to make sure that he was ready for whatever would come his way. So I was thinking about those two things and how they were reflected in 2 Timothy. It captures as much as anything else what I want to say, and this sermon's going to be, in many ways, almost a charge, Barry. I'm going to kind of direct it to you, and the rest of us, I think, can benefit and draw many applications from it for our own lives. So primarily, I want to charge you, Barry, with two things as the congregation sends you out tonight. The first, keeping in line with what we've just said about Paul and Timothy, is that you need to keep watch over your own soul. As you move from here, as you move to the Pittsburgh area, as you take up this next phase of what God's asking you to do, keep watch over your own soul. If you want to turn to 2 Timothy, I'll be looking with you at a few different passages in this book, so you might open to that. If we start in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. Where Paul writes to Timothy, he says, I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience, the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers night and day, longing to see you, even as I recall your tears, so that I may be filled with joy. For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am sure that is in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling. Not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. And then verse 14, guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. We read those words and one of the things that we see is the intimacy here. This is a very intimate letter as Paul writes to Timothy. And you can feel the love that Paul has for Timothy, and you know that it's reciprocated by Timothy to Paul. They've walked a lot of miles together. They've done a lot of things together. They've been in a lot of battles together. And they loved each other. And as you and Miriam go, you know that those same things hold true. This congregation loves you. I wish dearly we could have been here on Friday night. Maybe I'd have gotten the emotion out there. There's a lot of laughing and a lot of crying that night. But what a special evening. And I know that you'll treasure that in your heart because it was a great expression, I understand, of the congregation's love for you and vice versa. With that, of course, comes a commitment to pray. As Paul even committed himself to pray for Timothy, I constantly remember you, says in verse 3, with my prayers night and day. Know that you will be prayed for. We will remember you and we will uphold you. And we want to know what to pray for, because the relationships don't end here, they continue on. And so you know that here in central Indiana, a group of people that love you and will always bring you before the throne of grace. Our bonds have been forged, just like Paul and Timothy, through many life experiences, through many battles in the ministry. As we have been in the battle, first in Lafayette and then you here with the church family in Kokomo. 28 years ago is when Jenny and I met the two of you in Lafayette. We were finishing up our first year their ministry. In fact, I think it was about 28 years ago this month, if I remember right. It was the summer of 85, where you were checking out Purdue University as a possible place to do graduate work. And that first meeting was is well documented. We've talked about it at different times. It was a hard experience for you to be exposed to this strange church, the Reformed Presbyterian Church, meeting in a basement of a house on the edge of campus, and you weren't sure what to think about that. And yet somehow the Lord brought you through that and brought you to the congregation. We were in West Lafayette at the time. And I will never forget, as I think no pastor ever forgets, the very first time as a pastor when someone comes to them and says, "We'd like to join the church." And I remember vividly the night the young Miriam came over to our house after the evening service, standing there in our living room, and you said, "Well, there's something we want to tell you." And of course, you never know what somebody's going to say when they say, "There's something I want to tell you." But you went on and said, "Miriam, I've decided this is our church home, and we'd like to join the church." And that was one of the most thrilling evenings for me as a young pastor, to begin to see God bring new people into the congregation. You were the first man in my own personal ministry that ever said, "I think God wants me to be a pastor." I remember that encounter as well in my office, and the passage from Hebrews that God had spoken to you from. God would never leave you or forsake you. And how many hours we spent together. I remember when you began your internship there in Lafayette, before you went to seminary, the things that you would say as you would lead in the psalm meditation or lead worship service as part of your internship. More than one occasion saying, "Barry, I think the things you had to say were good. If only people could hear you. You need to speak up. You're so timid." And I read verse 7. "God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power, love, and discipline." I think God taught you that lesson. You're a powerful preacher. You get your arms out here going, you know, and your voice booming, and the Word of God comes through you so clearly. God has done so much to prepare you and to use you in your years as a pastor here. But then we read verse 6, where Paul says to Timothy, "For this reason I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands." Paul wrote that to Timothy when he was not a new man to the ministry. He'd been in the ministry for many years with Paul. He was a seasoned pastor. Did he have needs? Yes. Were there weaknesses? Of course there were. Who doesn't? We all have weaknesses. And yet here's Paul reminding him that he needs to keep kindling afresh. He needs to make it fresh. He needs to make it new. You're being called now to a new responsibility. You're being called to a new challenge. And this is an applicable verse for you. Kindle afresh the gift of God which is within you. God's going to ask new things of you. Your weeks are going to have a different feel to them now than they did when you were a pastor. I don't know what those weeks feel like, but I know that the rhythm of every week will be different than what it's been now for over 20 years for you. Your battles are going to be different than the battles you've faced as a pastor. The challenges that you're going to have to meet are going to be different kinds of challenges than the ones that you have been meeting for these many years. And I suppose it's going to feel a little odd to you, honestly. I think there'll be an adjustment for you. But I'm confident that you'll make that adjustment, that you'll get used to wearing your new clothes, your new situation, your new responsibilities. You'll become comfortable with it. Because there are certain things that are not going to change. One of those things is the fact that your well-being as a man of God is still going to be intimately connected to your union with Christ. That's not going to be any different for you than it is for any other person in this room. And so, watch over your soul. That's part of what Paul's trying to communicate to Timothy. Is you have a responsibility to maintain deep intimacy with Jesus Christ. So there's a lot going to be asked of you. There's going to be a lot on your plate, especially these first few years. Don't neglect your walk with God. As you nurture that, That'll be the first step in kindling afresh the gift of God that is within you. There's some other things that will be the same. The source of truth is going to be the same. You've been preaching the Word of God for a lot of years now, and you have a wealth of things God has taught you, but there are many more treasures that God will teach you, for this Word is endless, it's boundless. And so keep looking for new truths, new insights, new things that God wants to teach you. You did an internship with Roy Blackwood just as I did, and you remember the illustration, you know, a preacher, we don't feed the Word like this. Roy said it to me a dozen times. We don't do it like this. We do it like this. You bring the Word into your soul, and then it comes out to the people that you're preaching to. Same is true with the teacher. Truths that you have, the vibrancy of your classroom, the men that you bring the Word to, are going to respond to that. It's going to be fresh and powerful as the Word passes through your own heart. The Word of God is so powerful. Another thing that's not going to be different is the power for change in the young men that are going to come through your classroom and through your lives. The power for change in their life is going to be through prayer. Because you don't have the ability to change anybody in a classroom any more than you have the ability to change somebody in the congregation. God changes people. And He does as we pray for them, as we cry out to them for their souls. You're still in the people business, and the people you're going to be dealing with are needy people. Yes, they're called to be pastors, and yes, they're going to come to seminary with a certain level of education. Some are going to be really theologically astute, but they're going to be men with needs. And those needs are going to be met by the Spirit of God. And God will use you to help change those needs as you get on your knees and you pray for those whom God brings to you. And so this is the first charge that I give to you, and it's a charge I give to all of us here tonight. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. In fact, that's verse 1 of chapter 2. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Keep watch over your own soul. Second charge that I want to give to you tonight is, as you go to the seminary, don't teach classes. Invest in men. Don't teach classes. Invest in men. That's what the apostle did. That's what Jesus did. He invested His life in the lives of men. That's what go read Acts chapter 20 again, where He's talking to the elders there in Ephesus as He has a tearful goodbye to them. And that's what He reminds me. He's given His life to them. He's invested in them as men, and He gives them all kinds of charges, but behind that is this investment. One of the reasons I think God has called you to this position is not just for the men that you'll be teaching here in the next few years, but I want to encourage you to think about the next generation after those men that you teach, and the generation after that. I want to encourage you to look with eyes of faith 2, 3, 4, 5 generations down the road in this church, in this particular part of the body of Christ. God's giving you a great responsibility. It's a great responsibility. And you're going to have a part in the training and the teaching of the future leaders of the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America and in the Kingdom of God. And that is an awesome opportunity and an awesome responsibility. Now, you're not going to be the only one, of course, so I don't want to over-dramatize it, because just as we read here, Timothy had a lot of influence in his life. His grandmother and his mother, and there were others in his life that built into his life. I've no doubt about that as well. So men that come to the seminary, they're already going to have a history of God's work in their life, and there'll be others that'll come after that. But think about your own life, men who have affected you deeply. Your dad had a profound impact on your life, and God chose your dad in a special way because there were things that He wanted to pass on to you from your father. Even though your dad's no longer here, there are things about you that you learned from your dad. There was that fellow student at the University of Michigan that had the guts to tell you about Jesus, where you began to see your life changed. Ken Larson invested richly in your life in those early days of your growing in Him. I know Bill Long had a profound impact on your life. Renick Wright did as well. Ken Smith built into your life. Keith McGill. Roy Black. There's a list of men that God used to make you the kind of man that you are today. You have the opportunity to be that kind of man for students that God brings into your life. That's not a new concept to you because you've already done that and you've seen that for many years. And Jason has given testimony to that and would gladly do it in a heartbeat, as well as many other men that are sitting in this room today. So you know the principle, you know the idea. But you will be one very important piece in the lives of countless students. Well, what did Paul care about? What did he think about when he was training a man for the ministry? I think if we can get our hands around that just a little bit, it'll give you some focus for things to invest in the men that will come into your classroom so that you see it not just as a class where you're teaching some information, but lives that you're going to invest in. I mean, let me suggest five of those, and I won't dwell on any of them. Five things to look for. Five things to build in these future leaders of the church. The first, of course, is character. Character. What is inside the man? That's more important than anything else. And Paul alludes to that here in verse 9 when he talks about Timothy being called with a holy calling. That's what he cared about, that Timothy would be a holy man of God. And so much of what he says to Timothy is reflecting on that. Chapter 3, the whole chapter is a chapter that's set up with a contrast between ungodly men and godly men. And he sets out what people in the world are like. And he says, but not you, Timothy, and not men and women in the church. And he lays out the things that he'd noticed in Timothy's life. These are things that you want to build in the lives of men in the classroom. So even though it's a teaching position, we never get very far away from the disciple. Not if we take seriously the work of the kingdom. I really want to encourage you to find some men that God would give you a special relationship to from the classroom that you could give extra time to, that you could invest in. Those kind of professor-to-student relationships could have a profound impact on a handful of students that would gain even more than simply what they get in the classroom. They would glean things from your soul, from your life. So care about their character. Secondly, build vision. Build vision. 2 Timothy 2:2 is, of course, a favorite verse. You know, I've talked about it many, many times. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. We could go to Ephesians chapter 4. Training men to equip the saints for the work of the service. One of the reasons I've been so excited about you sensing God calling you and taking up this position is that you are going to have an impact on the vision of men that go out into the pasture. Vision is so important. It's so critical to what we do. What does it mean to be a pastor? What is the church really about? What does God desire for the church? Build their vision. Give them vision. Give them something to invest their life in. They need to be able to see the kingdom of God and see the glory of the church. See the potential, what He's promised, and how He wants to accomplish it. So build that kind of vision. We want men that can preach, for sure. But we want men with a grand vision for all that Jesus Christ intends for His bride. So build vision. Thirdly, even though men will come to seminary with much of this already intact, you can go a long way in helping them deepen their desire and commitment. men that are going to labor, and they're going to labor well in the church. They're going to labor as pastors. They have to have an unwavering commitment to the call that God has placed upon them. I think that's why Paul goes from 2 Timothy 2:2 into the whole topic of suffering. These things which you've heard from me, pass on to other men, will be able to teach others, will be able to teach others also. He's laying out the second, third, fourth generation. Paul knew how to look down the road. But then he understands that in the context of that, it's not going to be easy. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. And then he talks about a soldier. He talks about an athlete. And he talks about a hard-working farmer. Because Paul understands that to be successful and fruitful for the long haul involves commitment. There has to be a sense of the call of God, a deep desire to do the things that God has called us to do, and an unwavering commitment to stay on course, no matter how great the suffering might be. We know how important that was to Paul. We know how he had no tolerance for Mark, when Mark couldn't endure the suffering and he abandoned ship. So do what you can to help people to understand the price that has to be paid, and to stir up within them yet a deeper desire and commitment. Fourthly, build into the men that God brings your way skill. It's not just that they need a vision for what they're going to do. It's not just that they need a desire and a commitment to do it, but they have to know how to do it. They have to have skills. And if the church is doing what we ought to be doing, we'll be sending men your way that already have a good measure of skill. A lot of that training needs to take place in the congregational local level. And we've been committed to that, and I know you've been committed to that, but the reality of it is there are going to be a lot of people that come to the seminary that don't have skill. They're not going to have had the ministry kinds of experiences that maybe we would hope that they would have. Skill is going to have to be given to them. They're going to have to learn how to take the materials that God has given us and use them. How to get into the heart of a man. And I think you'll be teaching classes on preaching. I certainly hope you will. You know how to preach to the heart. Teach men how to preach to the heart. Teach them how to reach into the minds of men. And we know it's the work of the Spirit. But God builds a skill and gives a skill for that. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. This is a verse about skill. How to take the Word of God and how to use it. We all need that. We all need to know how to take the Word of God and apply it to our own lives. Apply it to the lives of our children, to our families, to our neighbors. This is not a verse exclusively for pastors. But certainly it is for pastors as well. And it's critically important that they develop skill, people skills. You know, if you've been reading some of the same things that I've been reading about pastors, there's a lot of stuff out there on the internet. Of course, you can read anything, but one of the greatest complaints about pastors today is that they don't have basic people skills. They just don't know how to relate to people in a warm way. They don't have basic manners. They don't have the kind that we talk about IQ and the intellectual ability to comprehend deep doctrines and theologies. A lot of pastors have that. But they don't know how to relate to the people in their congregation. It's a skill set. It's critical for a pastor. All kinds of skills that can be built. So this is one of the things that a man heading into pastoral ministry needs. And then the fifth thing that Paul was concerned about reflected here was the task. The task at hand, which was to preach the Word. 2 Timothy 4:2. Preach the Word. Be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience. We need men that understand the task, have been commissioned with the task. Now all of these overlap a little bit, but these are five things that I wanted to suggest to you here this evening. Character. We need men of God. We need men with vision. They can see the kingdom of God the way Jesus sees it. They know what he wants to do. understand the Great Commission. They have desire and commitment. They're not in it for any personal, selfish kinds of reasons, but they've sensed the call of God. Skilled. They know how to do what needs to be done. And they understand the task at hand. So those are the things that I wanted to suggest to you tonight. Watch over your own soul with all diligence. From it flow the springs of life. And don't teach classes. Invest in them. This is what God desires, I believe, in part at least for Barry as you send him out tonight as a congregation. I also wanted to just say to you as a church here, as the Sycamore congregation, this is what God wants for you, too. Exactly what God wants for you. He wants you to watch over your soul with all diligence. And He wants you to keep investing in people. God's building His church here in Kokomo, Indiana. There are great needs in this city. Great needs. And God has people in this city. And He's going to use you as a church to reach them for Christ. There are new families, there are new individuals that God is going to bring to you as you move forward. This is an end of an era, an end of an age, so to speak. And pastor is dearly beloved to you as being sent out to another place, but God's already brought you a new pastor. There's a new chapter in the book that's about to be written. So I just challenge you to seize it with faith. Trust God to use you and to keep using you to bring His kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for Your love for Your bride, the church. And Lord, we pray that You would apply these things not only to Barry and to Miriam, but You would apply them to us as a church. That You would help us, Lord, here as those who will stay behind and continue to do what You called us to do. We pray that You'd use them. And use us for Your glory and for Your purposes. We thank You for these things in Jesus' name.